So Psalm 68, we'll read this psalm, and then we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountain of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after, among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun, and the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, till everyone submits himself with people's pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. Oh God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Now we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to see there how the Apostle Paul uses one of the verses to talk about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Ephesians 4, we're going to read verses 7 to 13. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Look at Psalm 68. Tonight we will be referring to Ephesians 4, that passage we read earlier as well. If you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there comes a moment in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where the beaver beckons the children, these four children who have entered this mysterious world of Narnia, beckons the children, come as close as possible. And in a low whisper, he says to the children, they say Aslan is on the move, perhaps has already landed. And when the beaver says these words, the children are, well, they each feel different. They feel excited and brave and hopeful and courageous. Why? Because Aslan is on the move. He might even have already landed. Psalm 68 is a psalm that describes God on the move. It describes his victory march through this world. It paints a beautiful picture, a tapestry of God moving through this world, conquering all his enemies. Sin, Satan, suffering, death, hell, all conquered, all defeated by a good God who now reigns supreme, having won this great victory. And God shares that victory with everyone who trusts him. So do you know that can be you? If you're not a Christian or if you're not sure, God shares everything he has with everyone who trusts him. A tremendous blessings that God gives to his children. And now the way that David describes God's great victory over all these enemies is a really interesting one. He does it by tracing the journey of the Ark of the Covenant through the people of Israel's history in the Old Testament. Now, what was the Ark of the Covenant? If you're of a certain age, you probably think straight away of Indiana Jones. Don't think about Indiana Jones movies for a while, please. That won't help in any significant way. And then we start thinking, oh, ark, boat, big wooden boat. Don't think about big wooden boats either. That doesn't help. An ark wasn't the shape of a boat. In the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was a rectangular wooden box. It was probably about 4 feet long, about 2.5 feet wide, about 2.5 feet high. There's a box covered in gold. It had a lid called the mercy seat. It had a gold plate with angels depicted on it. So it was very ornate, very, very beautiful. Inside this box, there were three things that the people of Israel carried with them. First, two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them. Secondly, they had a pot of manna from the wilderness days. And thirdly, Aaron's staff that had budded miraculously. And all those things simply reminded them of the journey they'd been on through the wilderness, how God had provided for them and cared for them. So this ark represented God's presence with his people, how he loved them, how he provided for the people of Israel, how he kept his promises to them. And those were three reminders, three symbols of that. See, before the days when Israel had a physical temple, it was the Ark of the Covenant that represented God's presence with his people. When they had this ark with them, this box with those things in it, they said, I'm confident. God is with me. He's going to lead me. He's going to guide us. And in fact, you can trace the story of God's presence with his people. God is always present with his people. You can trace that story right the way through the Bible. You can look at it in the Garden of Eden. God walks in the garden with Adam and Eve. He's right there with them. You can see it with the Ark of the Covenant, and then with a tabernacle, and then with a temple in the Old Testament, and then Jesus himself appears. And God's present with everyone who loves him, because Jesus is there. Face to face, they can see him. And then Jesus ascends to heaven. And what does he send? His Holy Spirit. So now today, we don't have the physical Jesus right here with us. But oh, how do I know he's with me? He gives me his Holy Spirit. And then there's going to come a day when I will see him face to face. The constant storyline of the Bible is God is present with his people. So that means if you love the Lord Jesus, he is with you. Any believer of any time in history can always say that. Now, back to the Ark of the Covenant. How do we know that Psalm 68 is tracing the journey of the Ark of the Covenant through Israel's history? So if you're ahead of me, you might be switched off on enough to think, hang on, we just did this Bible reading. I don't remember the word ark appearing in Psalm 68 at all. And if you noticed that, you'd be right. The Ark of the Covenant just isn't there in Psalm 68. So I need to prove to you that this is what the psalm is all about. I don't need to go very far to do that. You look at Psalm 68, verse 1. The first verse of this psalm is quoting Numbers 10, verse 35. So some of you might want to stay with Psalm 68, verse 1. Some of you might want to flip in your Bible to Numbers 10, verse 35. Numbers 10, verse 35 is the prayer that Moses would pray every time the people of Israel, they'd escaped from Egypt, they're wandering through the wilderness, a desert land, and every time they'd have to keep on moving, packing all their stuff up, traveling another day through the wilderness. Every time they did that, every time they packed all their stuff up, they'd carry the Ark of the Covenant with them on poles as well. And as they did that, Numbers 10 verse 35 tells us what Moses would say. So here's what it is. And if you've got Psalm 68, verse 1 in front of you, I'm going to read Numbers 10, verse 35. Look how similar it is. Here's what Moses would say. Rise up, O Lord. Let your enemies be scattered. And let those who hate you flee before you. You know, this is pretty much word for word the same. David opens this psalm by thinking, what has he got? He's clearly got the journey of the Ark of the Covenant, every day, picked up, carried, and then put down at the end of the day. He's using the words that Moses used to describe that journey. And then as you read through the psalm, we're going to see, we can trace the main steps of that journey. So we don't have time to look at every single verse of this psalm. I just want to pick out some of the main features so we get an overall feel for where David is heading with it. So we pick it up in verses 7 and 8. David says here, "Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God." So the ark is there in the wilderness with them. But what's David say? Well, when the ark was with us, the presence of God was with us. So it's there in the wilderness. Now, when you read the Old Testament storyline, where do the people of Israel go at the end of their time of wandering through the wilderness? They reach a promised land, the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. And so David talks about that in the next couple of verses, verse 9 and 10, how God sent them plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance. If you were with us this morning, I was saying how words like inheritance in the Old Testament, well, it's talking about physical, you know, it's talking about the promised land, boundary lines, portions of land. You gave us our inheritance. You gave us the land of Canaan. The Ark of the Covenant was carried into that land. God was with them. And he says the congregation dwelt in it. Verse 10. You know, previously they've been wandering. Now they can stop. Now they can rest. Now they can just dwell somewhere and live in it. Well, that wasn't a straightforward process. Again, you read the Old Testament. Was it easy going into Canaan? Could they just turn up there and start building houses? No, there were people living there. Big, scary people ready to fight for their land. Verses 11 and 12. David seems to be recounting that, verse 12 in particular. Kings of armies flee. They flee. Think about the battles that had to be fought, places like Jericho. And as you read through the book of Joshua, you read about those accounts. You notice again and again, the Ark of the Covenant is there. God's with them. As they settle in the promised land, the Ark, you can read all about the Ark of the Covenant. How it moves from town to town. It goes from Gilgal to Bethel to Shiloh. It's captured by the Philistines. Then it goes to a town called Kiriath Jearim. And so it goes to all these different places until King David arrives on the scene. 2 Samuel chapter 6. David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And so he picks up on this in verses 15 and 16. Again, some of this language just isn't familiar with how we're used to talking, but verses 15, 16, he's envisaging these mountains of Bashan being envious of Mount Zion. So there's a nearby mountain range, the mountains of Bashan. They were much, much taller than Mount Zion. But God chooses to dwell on Mount Zion. So he says, why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain. Mount Zion is the mountain where God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. So God says, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the city on top of Mount Zion, that's where I'm going to dwell. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is brought by David. So in verse 18, the Ark of God ascends the mountain. See, it's talking about ascending on high, going up a mountain, that the Lord might dwell there, the last bit of verse 18. The Ark ascended to the top of the mountain. The enemies have been defeated, and now it can rest there on the top of Mount Zion. This is something that King David did during his lifetime. I said you can read all about it in 2 Samuel chapter 6. I didn't feel we had time for a third Bible reading, but if we had, that's what the chapter I would have read. 2 Samuel chapter 6 describes how David did this, how he brought the Ark the covenant up to Jerusalem, and it was this, it must have been such a thrilling procession to be part of. You read 2 Samuel chapter 6, David is dancing as he goes along. It says he danced with all his might. They bring sacrifices and offerings. The ark is put into the middle of the tabernacle. And in fact, it's that procession that David's talking about in verses 24 to 27 of our psalm. They have seen your procession, O God. The procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before. The players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. He talks about the different tribes, verse 27, the tribe of Benjamin and Judah and so on. All these different groups of people, they're all following this ark up to Mount Zion. This wonderful, thrilling procession of all of God's people, the people of Israel, the whole congregation following the ark. All those enemies have been defeated, and he mentions that in various places. And if we go through right to the end of the psalm, you'll see where David finishes, just with this crescendo of praise. Verse 34, verse 35, ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. And just as a reminder that this ark is, what does it represent? The presence of a God with his people. So verse 35, he finishes, oh God, you're more awesome than your holy places. the end of the day, it is just a box. And it is just a tabernacle, and eventually there'll be a temple, but it's just a temple. You're more awesome than your holy places. It's you, God. It's what it represents, that you yourself are with me, with your people. So what David's described then is this procession, this victory march, looking back on all the victories God has won for the people of Israel. I think we find this sort of thing quite tricky because we just don't really have things like this today. You can think of open top buses for sports teams. You know, they win some big silverware or something, and so you see the team on the open top buses holding the trophy aloft as they go through the streets of Cardiff or London or wherever. We had a mini version of that with Ustrad Monarchs just down the road from us in Nelson, and the boxer Lauren Price won the gold medal in the summer, and she lives in Ustrad Monarch, and one of my friends lives on her street, and during lockdown he could hear her pummeling away practicing every day through lockdown because he lives just near, and it's a big deal in a small place like that. So when she comes back to Ustrad Monarch, hey, great, we'll all turn out to see Lauren Price. But however big or small they are, it's tiny compared to this. I think to really think, start imagining it, you probably have to go back to 1946. 1946, the victory parade of World War II. By all accounts, sounds like it was a tremendous thing. A 4-mile-long trail of military vehicles, the RAF, the Navy, the military, units of soldiers from all around the world, from the Commonwealth, all parading through the streets of London. That must be an incredible thing to see, just the scale of it. David's just experienced this parade, this victory march, as he's led God's people out of slavery in Egypt, through the wilderness, to Canaan, where there were more enemies and terrifying opposition. Battles locally with people like the Philistine, all sort. David can look back on the whole of their history and say, at every point, you've been with us and you've provided. And now the Ark of the Covenant comes up to Jerusalem. And I think David envisages a future of peace. We're home. The victories have been won. It's all good. That's why you can say, it's a wonderful verse in verse 19, blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Now, if only it was, and they all lived happily ever after. But that's not how the story ends. The Bible story does not end with Psalm 68 or with David plonking the ark at the top of Mount Zion saying, there we go, we can all live happily ever after now. Why not? There's something really important for us here. Why not? What enemies had God conquered for the nation of Israel? He defeated physical enemies. The people of Israel had enslaved them. God rescued them. The wilderness, hunger, thirst, death. But God brought them through. The kings of Canaan, the kings in Canaan were known for their barbaric practices. They were really evil, wicked people. But God provided for Israel there. God had defeated for the people of Israel all of the enemies out there, but he hadn't dealt with the most serious problem of all, which is the enemy in here, the problem of personal sin. So as David puts the ark on Mount Zion, and God is with his people as they try and establish this new home with God living in their midst, it doesn't work because the biggest enemy isn't out there, it's in here. It could well be that you're here tonight and you think, I don't know all this Old Testament history. I don't know about all this stuff, and I've not read all the Old Testament. That's okay. If you haven't followed half of what we've talked about so far tonight, that's okay. Listen to what we've got to say right now. This is where we get to the nitty-gritty of what some of this means for us. You may have all sorts of enemies or fears in your life right now, today. whether it's being worried about exams you've got to face, thinking, what happens if I don't pass my tests? What happens in the future? What will I do next? Whether it's thinking, I'm worried about my children. What's going to happen? How will they grow up? And then we grow older again, and we worry about our grandchildren. Whether it's facing financial worries, thinking, how am I going to pay my bills? Whether it's worrying about loneliness, thinking, I'm just so lonely today, what will I do? Whether it's illness, thinking, how am I going to face the pain and the illness? There are all sorts of real circumstances and threats that can just loom over us. And those things are real. But, you know, fixing those things will not fix us. It's like the people of Israel, they've got enemies out there and they can deal with all those things, but it doesn't fix them. And it's the same with us. It's like taking a paracetamol for a brain tumor. Might ease the pain a little bit, but no, you need something much more radical than that. Bible's message is it's our own sin that needs to be dealt with. It's our own sin that makes us broken. That's the biggest need we have, to be forgiven, to be right with God. So this is a psalm that points us towards that, by showing how that there were the enemies out there for Israel, but they needed something so much bigger. Our need is for someone else to come who will conquer the sin in our own hearts, and who will lead a new victory parade where we can join behind him, and we're singing and we're dancing and we're playing the musical instrument because he's actually dealt with our sin. That's what we really need. Not dealing with the enemies out there as serious as they are. And so it's a psalm that points us towards Jesus, who has done that for us, for anyone who will trust him. Now, how do we know that Psalm 68 talks about Jesus? Well, for the simple reason that Ephesians 4 tells us it does. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul is talking about how the Lord Jesus lived, died, buried, resurrected, and then after that, he ascended to heaven. And to make his point, he quotes Psalm 68, verse 19. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So Paul's telling us, this is a messianic psalm. This is talking about Jesus. That whole psalm is pointing us towards him, describing him, telling us he is going to ascend. After his great victory, he will ascend to heaven as well. He'll lead captivity captive. He'll give gifts to men. We'll explore some of these phrases in a moment. So just like Psalm 68, but in a much bigger way, Jesus comes to earth to be present with us so that we can say, God is truly with me because Jesus has come. Comes to us in our spiritual wilderness, not just a physical wilderness, but a spiritual one where we're hungering and thirsting on a much more serious level. He comes to conquer our real enemy, the enemy of my own sin, and deal with our biggest problem. That's what Jesus was doing at the cross. Again, if you're trying to get to grips with what is the Christian message, what does the Bible teach? At the heart of it is the cross. If you take nothing else from tonight, but you're trying to learn about the Bible and what it says, Jesus came and died on the cross, taking the punishment for our sin. That's what we need to be forgiven. On the cross, he experiences the horror and the shame of what sin does to us. That's the punishment our sin deserves. And he takes it if we will trust him. And then he rises from the dead. And then 40 days later, Jesus ascended to heaven. And how Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, he ascended on high. Why did Jesus ascend to heaven? I've never thought much about that before. Why did Jesus ascend? I don't just mean, why didn't he stay here forever? What I mean is, why did he choose to return to heaven in the way that he did? Surely Jesus could have just disappeared in a puff of smoke. I mean, if you're God, you can choose to just puff of smoke, gone, you know, like the magicians do. Surely he could, we know he could walk on water, so he could have just walked out onto the sea, kept on going and going until you can't see him, he's over the top of the horizon. He could have done that, couldn't he? So why did he ascend? What are we meant to learn from the fact that Jesus chose to return to heaven in that way? And the Apostle Paul clearly thinks it's important that we know that he ascended. Let's stop and think about that for the last few minutes of our time today, because we don't talk about the ascension very much. We rightly talk about Jesus's birth. We'll be doing that in Christmas, I'm sure, in a couple of weeks' time. His teaching, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. We rightly focus on all those things. We don't talk about the ascension quite so much. And yet, we should never just sort of demote the ascension to, in our thing, we're just the equivalent of the curtain being pulled across the stage at the end of the show, as if all it signifies is the end. He's gone now. No, there's particular significance. I want to take, just for the last few minutes, four lessons that we're meant to take from the fact that Jesus ascended in the way he did. And they're lessons that all have their roots in Psalm 68. They come to fruition in the New Testament. And I've got a word that begins with P for each one. Hopefully you remember it if they all begin with P. I don't often manage that. So you can congratulate me afterwards. Four words beginning with P. Firstly, Jesus ascended to show his conquering work is perfect. When do you have a victory parade? I might get in trouble for saying this here, but I'm going to say it anyway. Do you remember European Cup football 2016? Wales went on a bit of a run, got to the semi-finals, went out at the semi-finals. Do you remember the team coming back and going on an open-top bus through the streets of Cardiff? I don't know about you, and I, you know, by all means, say what you like. It's the semi-finals. Where was the trophy? You're going on an open-top bus through the streets of Cardiff. Great to get to the semis, but there's no trophy. Now, you can call it what you like. It wasn't a victory parade. There's no silverware to hold aloft. By all means, go on an open-top bus if you like, but it's not a victory parade. You have a victory parade when you win something, when you've got the trophy, when the final whistle's blown. That's when you have a victory parade. It's like World War II. When do you have a victory parade? Well, we had it in 1946. The troops are home. Everything's done and dusted. It's safe. It's peaceful. The types of celebrations that are described in Psalm 68, the procession, the singing, the dancing, the celebrations, those celebrations are possible for us today because the final whistle has been blown, because sin and death have been conquered, because Jesus's work of victory is complete. And that's what the ascension represents. The ascension represents Jesus going back to heaven saying, my work here is done. I've got nothing left here to do. I lived a perfect life. I died on the cross. I've been resurrected. I've shown I've conquered death. My work is done. The victory is complete. That's the significance in verse 18 of Psalm 68, where he says, you have led captivity captive. It's just this great picture of the enemies being defeated. So in Old Testament times, when a king was returning home from war, the defeated soldiers would be marching along behind in chains, captives, enslaved. That's the picture. Every one of Jesus' enemies, enslaved, in chains, because he's won. He's defeated all of them at the cross. And so now he returns to heaven. So I don't know about you, but I love the picture in this psalm, verses 24 to 27, we mentioned them earlier. This picture of the procession heading up the hill, the ark leading the way. But you've got the singers there. You've got all sorts of musical instruments, maidens playing timbrels, David dancing, all the tribes coming together. It just sounds like such a happy, joyful occasion. It sounds like a victory march. That's what it is. Now, if that's what David could celebrate, having defeated the enemies out there, how much more we, on the other side of the cross, Christ having conquered the sin in our own hearts when we trust in him, how much more we have to celebrate. What a greater procession we enjoy together as God's people. But you know, even today, even this worship service, I know you didn't see Steve Baston coming in here, shaking his tambourine, dancing into church on his way in. And maybe one day you will, I don't know. But so that is actually a picture of what the gathered church coming together to worship. That's what this is, you know. This is a victory celebration. When we stand and we sing to the risen, ascended Jesus Christ, that is what we're proclaiming. The victory is won. The final whistle's been blown. This tonight is a joyful celebration. The work is complete. It's done. It's perfect. So his conquering work has been completed. It's perfect. Secondly, Jesus ascended to give us presence, as your second P word. In the ancient world, when a king returned home from battle, he'd do two things. Firstly, he'd receive gifts. But secondly, he'd hand them out. He'd share the spoils of war. And Psalm 68, verse 18 describes that as well. You have received gifts among men. And then Ephesians 4 focuses on the second. He gave gifts to men. And both are true. You'd receive gifts and you'd give them out. So this victorious, risen, ascended Jesus Christ. Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 4 is, well, the ascended Jesus Christ give gifts to his church. And he goes on to list them: pastors, teachers, evangelists. He says that they're given by the ascended Christ as gifts to the church. What are the pastors and the elders of this church? There's many ways you can answer that question. But the answer Ephesians 4 gives you is, they are a gift from Jesus Christ to you. They are gifts from the ascended, victorious Jesus Christ. How we ought to see them that way. Jesus, they are your gifts to me for my good. They're presents from the Lord Jesus to us. How we ought to value them. Thirdly, Jesus ascended as a pattern we will follow. There's your third P word, a pattern we will follow. Remember the picture, Psalm 68, the Ark of the Covenant is carried up the hill, ascending Jerusalem, and this whole train of people, this procession all following behind, they ascend the hill too. The Ark leads the way, but all the people, they're following behind. You've got this same principle with Jesus' ascension too. Jesus ascended. Where did he go? He went to a real place, to heaven. One of the things he said to his disciples, I'm going there, but I'm going to prepare that place and I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to be with me too. You ever thought about how you're going to get to heaven? How does that actually work? What's the process? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 answers that. It says, we are going to rise, ascend. It literally does talk about being raptured, captured, snatched up suddenly into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And it says that happens whether you've died first or whether you're still alive. If you're a Christian, there's one thing you know about the future. You're going to ascend. You're going to follow the pattern that the Lord Jesus has set for you. You're going to rise to meet your Saviour. And then fourthly, Jesus ascended with a promise that he will return. If you remember, it might feel like a long time ago now. Do you remember the beginning of the sermon? I talked about verse 1 of the psalm. I hope it doesn't feel like too long ago. Psalm 68, verse 1, how the ark was picked up, carried every day. And do you remember what Moses would say? Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. So that's interesting. At the end of the day, when they put the ark down, Numbers 10, verse 36 tells us, it's just the next verse after the one that tells us what Moses would say at the start of the day, tells us what Moses would say at the end of the day. So they put the ark down in its temporary resting place. Moses would pray, Numbers 10, verse 36, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. Return to your people. The ascension is something that should drive us to pray. Return, Lord Jesus. Built into the fact that Jesus ascended is a promise. He's going to return. We're specifically told the same way that he ascended, he will descend in that same way. It's the ascension of Jesus that gives us hope. He's coming again. He's going to make all things new. So we're awaiting people. So he ascends to show that his conquering work is perfect, to give us presence as a pattern we're going to follow, and with a promise that he will return. As we close, do you remember what the beaver said? Let's see even further back now, right at the beginning of the sermon. They say Aslan is on the move. Perhaps he's already landed. Now David, as he sang this psalm, just had this faint glimpse of what God was going to do one day. David knew God's going to send someone wonderful, someone remarkable. See how we can say things now that David couldn't say then? We can now say, the victory over sin has been won. And you know, one thing that means for us is that everything that happens from now on in this world, in fact, everything that's been happening since the ascension, is just a part of the victory march of God. If we take seriously that the ascension means the work is done, it's complete, it's finished on the cross, and now he's ascended, he's got nothing more, it's all complete in Jesus Christ's work, then the way we need to see this world today is simply as a procession of more and more people gathering, joining together in the line, adding their voices to the choir. More and more of the tribes, the people around the world coming together, worshipping, loving the Lord Jesus. More and more voices so that the choir gets louder and louder and louder and louder until the day we're all gathered around the throne as John envisages in Revelation, those verses we read at the start, singing, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. We need to see the opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ that there is today simply as pockets of resistance. In the same way that after in World War II, after World War II finished, after that victory parade of 1946, there were still some Japanese soldiers fighting the war, hiding out on remote islands, apparently right up till 1974. Well, fine. Not going to change the outcome of the war. It's done. It's finished. We've had our victory parade. The war's done and dusted. And that's how we view opposition today. If the victory's already been won, well, it's just as if there's pockets of resistance. And one day Christ is going to return and he's going to bring a close to it all because he's conquered at the cross. The final whistle has been blown. And we know that because he's ascended. His ascension is the proof, the promise of what he's achieved and the promise that he's going to return.